This is our final message in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, and looking at the last several verses here, verses 11 through 14, chapter 13. Let's begin reading then in verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. A lot of times we have a tendency, as we do with introductions, to brush over these things. We don't say much about them. You say, oh, that's the introduction. Or, oh, that's the conclusion. So somehow it's not as important as the rest of it. But remember, we believe in verbal inspiration. Every word, every part is equally inspired. That's called plenary. Every word is inspired. Okay? So it's not just thoughts that are inspired, but it's the actual words that are inspired. Okay? 1 Corinthians 13, 11 through 14 then gives us some important principles. We do see a final appeal. It's Paul's final appeal in this book, and it's couched in general terms. It's less direct. It comes across more positively. And so we begin, first of all, with concluding exhortations in verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Finally, brethren, rejoice. By the way, that is, and you're going to see several of them, that's called a present imperative in Greek. In other words, present tense means this is a constant responsibility of yours, and imperative means it's a command. So this is a command that is true all of the time. This is a command that they were to obey all of the time, not just part of the time, not just, in difficult times, but at any time. They were commanded, Paul is commanding them to rejoice. Now, he could have said farewell. That wouldn't have been strange for Paul to say that, but he didn't. He specifically says rejoice. The word here probably means to enjoy a state of happiness and well-being, to rejoice, to be glad. Instead of their critical attitudes toward Paul, these believers needed to rejoice. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a critical spirit? People that have a critical spirit, one of the greatest suggestions that I would have for a person like that is you need to rejoice. You need to rejoice. See, so often in our lives, we want to remove something without replacing it. There's the principle of replacement. Frank Garlock used to talk about that in relationship to music quite often, that when you take bad music out of your life, you take the rock music, the raunchy garbage music, you need to replace it with good music. Otherwise, your life has a vacuum that will suck back in all of those evil things. And this is true with a lot of things. By the way, Paul in the Bible many times also says what? He says to take off, and then he says to put on. So there again is the principle of replacement. Remove some things out of your life, and at the same time, you want to make some things a part of your life. And so here Paul says, rejoice, rejoice. Don't have that critical spirit, that I have told you about in this book. That critical spirit where you have attacked me, where you have said that, or maybe questioned whether I was a real apostle or not because of some things that I did, that I was very bold in my letters, and yet in person I was very meek, All of those things that were being said about me, and some of those things you sided with the false teachers, and you may have even verbally agreed to them. So instead of those critical attitudes, believers, you need to rejoice. And I would suggest to each one of us in the auditorium today, instead of the critical attitudes that we often have, we become critical of things. We become unhappy. We become dissatisfied. We become faithless. We act as if God is no longer in control, but he is. But instead of all of those things, what do we need to do? We need to rejoice. By the way, going through the book of Acts, we've seen Paul and Silas in prison. What a great example of this. Even though he was going through, Paul and Silas, they were going through very difficult times. Remember, they had just been beaten. Maybe within an inch of their lives, we don't know. There was no limit to what they could do. With the Jews, no more than 39 stripes, but when they had the rods and under Roman law, it didn't matter. Beat them as much as you wanted to, so who knows? So they were no doubt bruised and bloody and, horrible, feeling terrible, I'm sure, maybe with a fever, maybe some infection beginning after a while. And there they were in the stocks, those rough stocks, maybe getting splinters. It would have been very easy either to gripe or to complain or to have some kind of a negative attitude or maybe to be depressed or whatever it was, but they didn't. What did they do? They rejoiced. They sang hymns. What an example of what Paul, Paul just doesn't give something to people and doesn't live it. Often we do, right? Often we tell people this is the way, and preachers do this too. We often tell people this is the way you need to be, and you think about your own life, you go, yeah, so do I. This is true of me too. And here, Paul says to them, rejoice. Don't have that critical spirit. Be made complete. So first of all, rejoice. And then he says, this is a present imperative too. So a constant responsibility. It is a commandment. Be made complete. Now, what on earth does be made complete mean? Well, the word here means restored to a former condition or to put to rights. To restore to a former condition or to put to rights. The word was used of fishing nets that would be restored by cleaning them. You had to clean them, right? Could get pretty nasty after a while if not. Sometimes you had to mend them. You had to sew them up. And then you had to fold them together. You wanted to keep them in good shape, all right? So the word here, to be restored, it was used of cleaning and mending and folding the fishing nets together. The Greek word is also used in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Look at that for a minute. You're just over a couple pages, all right? Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So restore. Mending fishing nets. Restore a person who is not walking with the Lord. So this idea here, Paul prayed for this, by the way, in chapter 13 and verse 9. But now the Corinthians needed to act by submitting to Paul's instruction. They needed to mend their ways, okay? They needed to be restored. They needed to have their relationship with one another, and in particular with the Apostle Paul, needed to be restored. So they needed to submit to what Paul had already given to them. He continues on. Notice all of the things really he's saying, he's reiterating here. These are not unimportant commandments. Then number three, he says, be comforted. That also is, guess what? Present imperative. The word means to be comforted, receive comfort through words or a favorable change in the situation. Paul encourages the Corinthians not to lose heart over the past situation. That could happen. Maybe they would look at themselves and they'd say, we have been bums. We shouldn't have been talking about Paul like this. We have had a wrong attitude. And maybe they could very well lose heart over the entire situation. But Paul had confidence that the situation would be fully rectified. Based on that and what had already been accomplished, they were to be comforted. They were to be comforted. You know, there is always comfort and encouragement for those who will repent of sin as a believer. There is no real comfort or encouragement from those who refuse to do that as a believer. Instead, God spanks spiritually his kids. He deals with them. He disciplines his kids. And so we've got to be very careful. So yes, he says to his spiritual children here, he says, be comforted. And then notice, be like-minded. Yes, a present imperative once again. Be like-minded. What were they? They were at each other's throats. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Remember 1 Corinthians? They were taking one another to in front of secular law courts. They were doing all kinds of horrible things to one another and yet weren't disciplining those who were in deep sin in their midst. They weren't dealing with the sin. And so to be like-minded, Thayer says the word means to agree together, to cherish the same views, to be harmonious. If they listened to what Paul had said in this book, there would be harmony with Paul and there would be harmony with one another. But if they didn't, there wouldn't be. Why? Because there would be some in sin, they would be thinking the wrong thing, they would be teaching the wrong thing, and it would be a mess. By the way, does this reject individuality when it says be like-minded? Does it say be robots? Is that what it says? You know, people can be harmonious, but not necessarily on the same tone. You know, if I were to go over to the piano and I were to play a chord for you, that chord would sound nice together, at least, you know, if I had harmonious notes. But if all of a sudden I, you know, went on a different key or I had two keys together, you'd say, ooh, that doesn't sound good. That doesn't go together. It's not harmonious. It sounds terrible. Well, understand that harmony doesn't mean we're all on the same note. Imagine how boring that would be. We're all on the same note all of the time when we sing. On Christ a solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Oh, that's horrible. Got the timing with it. But you say that's monotone, that's horrible. Yeah, you know what? We are different people. We have different talents, abilities. And you know what? Paul recognizes that in 1 Corinthians. He wanted them to exercise their individual spiritual gifts. Not everyone is an ear in the body or a nose or an eye, but we all work together to help the body to grow and to prosper, okay? And so, yeah, there is harmony with differences. So Paul's not saying, be a bunch of robots. What he's saying is be harmonious, be like-minded. And yes, there are going to be problems, but you know what a family does? A family works out its own problems. I recognize some families don't, okay? Oh, we had an argument last Easter, and I haven't seen him since then. And I refuse to go over there this year. A lot of families that do that. But generally speaking, even though there may be disagreements, families still get together again. At least I hope so. And so like-minded means that, families work out their own problems. Christians need to work out their own problems. How about marriages? Well, we just got a divorce because we just can't agree on some things. Well, did you try working out? No, I refuse. That's called selfishness. That's called pride, arrogance. By the way, pride and arrogance creates conflict in local churches. Philippians chapter 2 indicates that to us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind did Christ have in him? What mindset? What attitude did Christ have within himself? It was an attitude of humility, the very Son of God. Imagine that. Step down, as it were, from his eternal relationship with the Father. The glory that he had in eternity past, and was born as a human being. He became the perfect God-man. Amazing, isn't it? He did that for us. But, yep, it's so often, though, that we are not like-minded as we should be. And arrogance is behind that lack of like-mindedness. So being like-minded means, yes, a family sometimes works out their own problems. The Corinthians needed to discipline certain individuals who were causing trouble and doctrinal confusion, and Paul even mentions that in this epistle. Unfortunately, though, instead of talking to people, what happens most often with people in local churches is they clam up. And so you know something's wrong, but they refuse to talk about it. And so they might give you a wry smile when you walk in. They might, oh, hi. But you know something's wrong. Do you ever have somebody like that at work or maybe in the family? And you say, what is wrong? Hopefully you do. Because we need to find out what's wrong and try to put it in the past, try to mend it, whatever it is. But, we need to work out our problems as believers, but clamming up is no good. Another thing that is bad to do is blowing up. So some people clam up. Husbands and wives do this. We're not going to talk about it. Honey, let's sit down. No, I'm not talking about that. That's the very thing you need to do. Now, you don't need to blow up. You don't need to clam up, but you don't need to, you shut up, you sit down, I'm not going to put up with, you don't want to blow up either. So you can clam up, you can blow up, both bad reactions. What should we be doing in marriages, in any kind of relationship? We need to talk it up. Not clam up, not blow up, we should be talking it up. And so the Corinthians didn't need to clam up. They didn't need to blow up. They needed to talk it up. They needed to be like-minded. And then Paul continues on. And he says, live in peace. This isn't some, new age idea. Live in peace, man, world peace and, all the other stuff that's said by many of the New Agers today. And once again, yes, as you probably guessed, this is a present imperative, all right? It's a commandment. Live in peace. They were to live in peace with one another and with Paul. As much as lies within you, Paul said, live in peace with all men. Now, that doesn't mean peace at any cost, okay? If what Paul meant is at peace at any cost, he never would have gotten into the trouble that he got into that we've been looking at in Acts in his first missionary journey. He wouldn't have gotten into any trouble in his second missionary journey. He wouldn't have been beaten with rods. He would have listened to the authorities and said, well, I got a peace at any cost. But that isn't what Paul means. He doesn't mean peace at any cost. There are some people that point out passages like this and say, see, it's, we have to join together with others. I don't care if they're Roman Catholic. I don't care if they're Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't care who they are. We all need to join together and just say, well, we all believe in one God, right? We got to get together with the Muslims and everyone and have a great big ecumenical party. That is not right ever. We cannot join with those, and this is not some kind of arrogant statement, but we cannot join with those with whom we disagree on a very serious level. When it comes to things like the deity of Christ, saved by grace through faith, you know, the virgin birth, these are very important things. We can't embrace people who do not hold to the Word of God. We can't say, these are my brothers and sisters, I will live in peace with them. No, we can't say that. That doesn't mean we're at war with them. There's some kind of, battle as far as some physical, you know, we punch them in the nose or anything. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we need to stand up for what's right. That's exactly what Paul did. Paul didn't punch him in the nose either. They did terrible things to him, but isn't that interesting? Although they did terrible things to him, what did Paul do? He preached. He taught. It was so dangerous what he preached and what he taught, they had to physically harm him. Isn't that interesting? It shows you how powerful the message of the gospel really is. So Paul is not teaching peace at any cost. No, he's not, hardly. This would contradict many other teachings of the Word of God, including teachings in 2 Corinthians, where he said to separate from other people in chapter 6, okay? And then in early chapter 7. They were to live in peace with each other and with Paul as they dealt with these problems he's dealt with in this book. And after they, you know, dealt with those problems, they were to continue to live in peace. Real peace, cannot include doctrinal or moral compromise. Let me say that again. Real peace cannot include doctrinal or moral compromise. That is sin. That would violate everything he's been saying in this book. Come out from among them and what? Be ye separate, says the Lord. So obviously he's not talking about peace at any cost, because that would not be right. But these believers with one another, when they've dealt with their sin, when they are agreeing together theologically, they are agreeing with Paul, they are then at that point to live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And the God of love and peace will be with you. As Dr. Constable wrote, these conditions being met, the God who manifests love and peace as the fruit of his Spirit would remain in fellowship with them. Also, this reminds them that as they were in right relationship with God, he would produce his love and peace through them. And the God of love and peace will be with you. He does produce those. Remember, those are the varieties of fruit of the Spirit, love and peace, both of them. If you look at Galatians chapter 5. So he would help them obey what he has commanded here. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And then we see in verses 12 and 13, concluding greeting. Verses 12 and 13, concluding greeting. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And all the teenagers said amen, right? There are so many through the years that get all excited when they hear this idea. All right. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Man, there's a commandment. And by the way, it is a commandment. There's a commandment that I can keep. Notice it does say, and I always had youth pastors that would emphasize the fact that it says the word holy kiss. and usually what teenagers want to do are not holy ones. So we see this expression used in other places in the New Testament. In fact, this holy kiss is mentioned 5 times in the epistles. And it is rather strange to our own ears in the United States. If you go over to Europe, you go over to Egypt, it's not as strange. Egyptians, and I've done this as well, they'll make a kissing sound, whether they actually, sometimes they do, kiss each other on the cheek, men with men, women with women, generally speaking. Some Christian women will hug men at times, not usually in public. That would be kind of, Yeah, you would have to be careful, particularly in a Muslim environment. But anyhow, men with men, women with women, you would come up, kiss on the left, kiss on the right, kiss on the left. That would be his right cheek, actually, right, left, right. And that's normally what they do, three kisses all the time. And we're not talking about passionate kisses on the lips, which is what teenagers would be thinking of here, but we're talking about a greeting kiss, a kiss on the cheek, normally with individuals of the same sex as you are, not with opposite sex. So it was, similar to what is true in Europe today, similar to what is true in places like Egypt today and in the Middle East. It was common in this culture as a sign of friendship. What did Judas do to Jesus Christ? He kissed him. The one whom I kissed, that's the one you're going to take. He betrayed him with a greeting of friendship. How sick is that? He betrayed him with a kiss of friendship. It was between, again, people of the same sex. It wasn't some sensual kiss. Notice, though, that it is a sacred, it is a holy kiss. The early church invested this common greeting with a special and sacred meaning. It expressed union and fellowship within the family of God. They were relatives, after all. In the second century, Justin Martyr mentions the kiss in connection with communion. Again, emphasizing the idea, and this afternoon we will have the communion service. It emphasizes our fellowship, our communion, same word, koinonia, our fellowship, our communion with one another and with the Lord. So it's appropriate in this instance for the holy kiss. And so that happened. Justin Martyr mentions that in conjunction with the communion service. So in connection with what has come before, the point is that until unity existed in the church, the kiss was hypocritical. For them just to come in, oh, I love you so much, and yet there's tension between them. They're taking each other to court. I mean, how could they do that? Until everything was settled. Until their beef with the Apostle Paul was settled. How could they have unity like this? How could they have a holy kiss? They couldn't. They couldn't express unity and then criticize the other person. It's such hypocrisy if they did. Verse 13, all the saints greet you. The saints here, no doubt, are a reference to the saints in the area. And of course, when we use the term saint, we're talking about those who are called out ones, those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a position in Christ as a saint. It's not talking about someone who is some special character in the Roman Catholic Church, that they endow with certain, they can, even though they're dead, they are a saint, you can pray to them. That's not what we're talking about. And the Bible, by the way, never says anything about that. That is made up doctrine. A saint in the New Testament refers to anyone who was born again. The word saint, the word holy are connected, those two words. The word sanctify, all three of those words are connected. What is a saint? A saint is one who has been sanctified through the blood of Christ. He's been set apart. He's been made holy. I have a holy position before Christ. My sins have been wiped away, and I've been given the righteousness of Christ. I am a saint. All the saints, the saints in the area from which Paul wrote this epistle, maybe Macedonia or maybe more specifically Philippi. And we see here the unity within the body of Christ. All the saints greet you. We need this unity within the body of Christ again with doctrinal agreement. And then number 3, we see concluding benediction in verse 14. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's take a look at each one in this concluding benediction. First of all, the grace of, or the grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the love of, or the love that comes from God. And the fellowship that comes from the Holy Spirit be with you all. You know, it's interesting. This passage right here indicates the Trinity. You see it? The love that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. God, talking about God the Father, and then the Holy Spirit. So here we have the Trinity. So the grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross, what he provides to us after salvation as well, and the love that comes from God, that love is shed abroad in our hearts, the Bible says, through the Holy Spirit who's given to us when we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and the fellowship that comes from the Holy Spirit. We have that unity through the Holy Spirit. We have a unity with God himself, but we have a unity with one another as well. And so here he appeals to them through these various avenues, and he uses the entire Trinity here. And notice the full name, full title, I should say, Lord, meaning he's God, Jesus, his human name, he's Savior, and then Christ, the Messiah. And the love that comes from God, again, the Father, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit. So Paul grounds the appeal that he's been making in the doctrine of the Trinity. By the way, sound doctrine is always behind proper practice. Sick doctrine is always behind bad practice. And we've got to be so careful of that. So notice he says, first of all, the grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 just for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. I want to peel off a few of these terms here and just look at them for a couple of moments. The grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. Grace, grace. Paul wanted the grace shown by Christ on the cross of Calvary to be the atmosphere in which the Corinthians lived their lives. If they would, the believers would not be living selfishly. They would not be living in disunity. This is what they needed. Number two, he mentions, peel off another one here, the love of, or the love that comes from God. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, a very familiar passage. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The love that comes from God. The Son's work demonstrates the love of God for lost humanity. That love should motivate the Corinthians to obey the course that he has set out for them. Notice also the last one, the fellowship that comes from the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:3, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul wanted that fellowship that the Holy Spirit produces among the saints to become practical in their lives. Yeah, the Holy Spirit produces those things. He sure does. But we also have to make it practical in our lives. We have to allow him to work in our lives as believers. We can stifle his work. You know, we can quench the Spirit in our lives. We can quench his work in the local church but through sin. But he wants us to obey him. And the fellowship that the Holy Spirit produces among the saints, it needs to be made practical. And this is what they needed to do. And notice how he closes the book here of 2 Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Notice, be with you all. This needs to be true of every one of you. This needs to be true of every believer who is under the teaching, my teaching, who is reading this book. All of these things need to be true of you. Are they true of us? Hopefully they are. Hopefully they are, realizing that in order to have unity, we have to have doctrinal unity. Realizing that in order to have unity, we can't be selfish. The Corinthians were selfish. The Corinthians wanted their own way in everything. What do we need to do? We need to give in. Don't always have to have our own way. By the way, it's that way in marriage or any friendship too. Through the years, as I've done marital counseling, a couple will come to me and they're at each other's throats. And one of the greatest problems in that is they're too arrogant, they're too proud to see their own fault in this whole thing. And usually, generally, not always, but usually both are at fault to some degree. Okay? Sometimes not, but generally speaking, yeah, you know, as my mom used to say, it takes two to tango, you know. And two people it normally takes to have an argument, and many times it's because both of them have done something sinful and wrong. So I've seen this through the years with marital counseling too. And it's arrogant. Folks, we need the humility, the mindset that Jesus Christ did when he came to earth. That's the humility we need. We need to consider, as Philippians chapter 2, the big word in that context, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, is others. Others. Don't think always about yourself, but always, what? Have others in mind. We had a kids club at Berean Baptist where I pastored for 22 years. And the name of the club was called Joy Club. And the reason it was called Joy Club, kind of a double entendre, I guess, having joy in Christ, but more than that, it was Jesus, others in you. And they would sing the song, Jesus, others in you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. And it would go on. So Jesus, others in you. A.T. Robertson, must be thinking about getting a hamburger at A&W. A.T. Robertson, many years ago, said to someone, he said, you need to be willing to be third. Willing to be third. In other words, Jesus, others, and you. That solves a lot of problems in local churches today because, again, it's that arrogance that says, I'm always right. And we need to be willing to be third. Brethren, are we willing to be third? Or do we always have to be right? Does it always have to be around us? And so that pride will get us griping. That pride will get us complaining. When what should we be doing according to the text? Rejoice. Rejoice. Paul said in Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say what? Rejoice. What happened in Philippi? We learned about that, right? He was thrown in prison. We were just talking about that a couple minutes ago. Paul and Silas beaten with rods, thrown in the inner prison, the worst part of it. Put their feet, hands and feet in stocks. Ouch. And they sang at midnight. Joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Do you have that kind of joy of heart? I hope you do. Because as believers, that's what we need to have. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, well, that's the first thing that needs to happen. As far as I know, everyone here knows the Lord. But maybe there's someone listening today on live stream that does not know Christ. I would encourage you, right where you are, to understand Jesus died, he was buried, he rose for you. The Bible says it very plainly. And you say, yeah, I believe in that. Well, then what do you need to do? What is true biblical faith? Well, it means that you place your personal faith by an act of your will. You place your personal faith and say, yes, I will right now trust Jesus Christ to be my Savior from sin. And He will forgive you of your sins. He will take you to heaven when you die. He'll give you peace here on this earth. He'll help you live for Him. Won't you trust Him today if you haven't? And then, as a believer, are you rejoicing? Are you living for Him? Are you doing the things that we pointed out today?